We are continuing in Mark's Gospel this morning, but we're only looking at a few verses, so I'll read those in just a moment. But going to go to at least two other passages, one of which is 1 Corinthians 7, so I thought we'd start with reading the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that any brother who has a wife, who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Amen. Now back to Mark chapter 10. Just looking at today at verses 13 through 16. 10, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus, when he saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Amen. So last week we looked at the first part of chapter 10 that focuses around divorce, but Jesus moved quickly from the question about divorce to marriage. And then Mark moves us from marriage to children. That's a very natural and smooth progression, isn't it? That Jesus focuses upon the importance of marriage, really talking about the sanctity of marriage, and moves right on to children. But it's an interesting incident, and I think an instructive one for us, that parents are bringing their children to Jesus. These seem to be small children, young children. You know that not only because of the text that he took them up in his arms, but the word brephos, it's infants, babies even. So they're bringing them to Jesus. They've heard this rabbi, and they're doing what good parents do, bring their children to Jesus. And so the disciples, though, are acting as sort of roadblocks, bodyguards, I don't know, bouncers, whatever you want to call them. You know, they're out there and they're saying, no. Why? Why would they do that? Well, you can probably think of several reasons. You know, one would certainly be that, well, perhaps they're saying Jesus is too busy for this. Right? He has important matters to address. and he's constantly faced with the crowds, and there's all kinds of people. And so he's just too busy. He can't be bothered with dealing with your children right now. I think that's possible. I think what's more likely is Jesus, and by implication, we, are too important for this. And not too, just too busy to be bothered with this, but really too important. Even within the community of Israel, the people of God, children were not seen as all that important. They certainly weren't in the world at large. In the Greek and Roman culture, children really didn't count for much at all, if anything. You know, people had them, and they probably, to some extent, loved their own children, but children had no standing, they have no real importance, no great significance. That should never have been true in Israel. But often the attitudes of the world creep into the covenant community, don't they? You know, and we're constantly battling to keep them out and assure ourselves of a biblical understanding of life, a biblical understanding of the world, a biblical understanding of the church, a biblical understanding of families. It seems the disciples are distracted from that. And so they're saying, no, Jesus is too important. We're too important. We have important matters to address, important people to talk to, and you're not them. You're not important. But Jesus, who always seems to know what's going on, and we often think that's because of his divine nature, he understood those things. We forget that this is the first century. You know, things are very open. He probably heard them. I don't dispute that Jesus knew all things, had supernatural knowledge, and was endowed with the Spirit beyond measure. But often we don't need to see that. He heard them, and he knows what's going on, and he's angry. Right? You can dress that up in a number of ways, but basically he's angry, and he goes in and rebukes them. We keep running into that word. It's a wonderful biblical word. It's a word that we probably never use in real life. At least I don't know. What's the last time that you rebuked someone? You know, I rebuke you. You know, parents don't do that to their children. You know, others do. But it's a strong warning. When we talk about, as we're going to in a few minutes, bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, admonition means warning. To caution, to direct, say, no, not that way, this way. And sometimes when someone's going in a dangerous direction and a deadly direction and a dastardly direction, that calling back to the path can be very strong, and that is a rebuke. And the disciples were really rebuking the parents. Who do you think you are that you come and distract the master with his children? And Jesus is kind of, who do you think you are to keep children from me? Do not hinder them. And again, a strong word means don't put something in their way. Don't be a roadblock between me and these children. I want them to come to me. And so they let them in, of course. Jesus tells them, these are a part of the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God belongs to them. And they belong to the kingdom of God. And that's why you should let them in. And then Jesus takes them up, says, into his arms, lays his hands on them and blesses them. That's what they wanted. He pronounces the blessing of God upon these children. So godly parents have done what is right in bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus receives them, takes them up, blesses them. And in the course of these three short verses, gives us two things that I believe we need to look at. We could probably find more if we look around. You know, the scriptures, the more you dig, the more you find. One of the people we were with last night was talking about television shows and movies. And he's one of those that watches some of these things multiple times. And there are movies that I've watched multiple times, but usually it's years apart. And he's talking about pretty much in order. But he said, I heard so many things I missed the first time through. And I didn't say, and I probably should have, you know, that's what I find in the scriptures all the time. There was an opportunity, and it just went by without me thinking about it. And I should have been thinking about it, because he's someone that needs to hear those kind of things. I could have said, that's how I find the Word of God. As many times as I read a passage, as many times as I preach on a passage, as many times as I study a passage, I keep finding new things. So I'm sure if we dug, we could find more than two things, but today, just these two. And let me also just let you know that I'm going to spend more time on the first than the second, in case I get going and get ahead of steam on this first, and you think, we're going to be here till dinner time. Don't have a whole lot to say about the second. More to say about the first. So what are the two things? First of all, Jesus says, these are part of the kingdom of God. I'm going to explore that a little bit. And then he says also that you should come into the kingdom as a child or you're not coming at all. And we need to figure out what he meant by that. So those are the two things. We have, in our denomination and certainly in our church, roles of what we call covenant children. And we've talked about this before, and we talk about it always at baptism times and all of that, but here it is, the text right before us, and we need to address it. It is that the Bible is consistent from beginning to end that the children of believers, the children of the people of God, are a part of the people of God, a part of the covenant community of God. Now, when we come to this particular passage, it brings up some controversies, often with our Baptist friends. You know, they'll look at it, and a common Baptist remark on this particular passage is, there's no water in it. And there isn't. Right? There's no water. This isn't a passage about baptism. And it isn't one that we would typically go to for baptism, but it is part of the warp and woof of Scripture, and a significant part that gives us the perspective of why we have infant baptism. So Jesus is not baptizing these children, he's blessing them. And we see that, and we acknowledge that, and don't debate that in any way. But what is he saying? And what are the implications of it? We certainly, let's look at three things. One, this text, and then I want to look briefly at 1 Corinthians 7, and then at Ephesians chapter 6. First of all, in this text, Jesus takes them up, lays hands on them, and blesses them. Now that has meaning in the Scripture. Right, most churches that don't practice infant baptism practice infant dedication. Right, they pledge their child to go in the direction. That's kind of a prayer for ultimately the child to come to Christ. Right, that ultimately, and we're dedicating so that ultimately he or she will go in that direction. And they might think that that's the kind of blessing that Jesus is giving here. And he's laying his hands on these children and saying, boy, no, I hope there's a day when you come to believe in me. Parents wouldn't have any clue what was going on. That was a waste of time. Why did we bring our children to that guy? The blessing is, may God bless you. It's like the benediction at the end of the service. May God bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. That's a blessing. The Scriptures are full of those kind of blessings, but it's declaring the goodness of God, the shalom of God upon these children. That's the only thing that would make sense in this congregation. And so he's not praying that one day they would come to a place of blessing, but he is blessing them right then and there because they were part of the covenant community of God, part of the people of God. And he's acknowledging that by placing his hands upon them and blessing them. Now, if we go to the difficult passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 7. There's so much to be said about that, and there's so much misunderstanding of it, and so on. And I understand that. And we're going to skip over all of that because I just want to focus on this one question, this one aspect of it that's dealing with children. And that is this passage where Paul says, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of his children. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So, I would say that passage, again, teaches us that the children of even one believer are in fact holy. And that's covenantal language. It's language that means those children are part of the covenant community. In the Old Testament, you know, there was that which is holy and that which was profane, but that which was inside the camp and that which was to be outside the camp. He's saying your children are inside the camp. they're inside. They're holy. They're not outside. They're not accursed. They're not unbelievers. They're not put out there with the nations. They're in here. They're a part of us. Paul is teaching that. Now, let me respond to what some of you may be thinking, and certainly if I were preaching this in a wider context, many people would be thinking. They say, oh yes, smart guy. So when he says the children are holy, did you notice he also says the unbelieving spouse is holy? What are you going to do about that? And I would say, I'm glad you ask. Because I do know what to do with that. And that is this. That as we look at the whole of Scripture, in our Reformed understanding of Scripture, we always talk about, and how many times have you heard this, we always talk about continuity and change. Right? From the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the fullness of the New Covenant, there is tremendous continuity and change. And there are those churches that tend to emphasize the change. Right? Whole new thing. God's done with Israel, now there's the church and all of that, dispensational, all those people emphasize the change. And the Reformed, frankly, tend to emphasize the continuity. But we need to see that there is both. And this is one of those passages that I would say is impossible to understand if you don't acknowledge both. The continuity is there continues to be the people of God and not the people of God. There continues to be the covenant community and not the covenant community. The difference is, under the old covenant, if you married an unbeliever, if you took a wife of a foreign nation, we see that in the prophets where they were called to divorce, to put away the foreign wives, because they were polluting the people of God. They were forbidden for that. So you became unclean as the people of God. You should be outside the camp if you took to yourself a foreign spouse. What's happened in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is that amazing transition. Remember where the people of God were to be separate, and holy had to do with separation, and the dietary laws and circumcision, all those things were elements of keeping the people of God separate from the world, away from the nation, so they didn't become polluted by touching that which was unclean. And along comes Jesus, who changes that. We see the tremendous continuity with the old covenant, but there is amazing change, and one of the most amazing changes is that rather than stay separate from this world, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Remember in Acts, he shows Peter the big picnic lunch. And it says, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, no, you're not getting me with this one. I know the clean from the unclean. And Jesus, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And the message wasn't just about food. It was, but it wasn't just about food. It was about Peter was going to be called to the house of a Gentile that no self-respecting Jew would do. And to sit and eat with Gentiles, which no self-respecting Jew would do. And Jesus is basically saying, you do it. Because this has changed. No longer are you going to become unclean by being among them. You're going to take the holiness of Christ, the glory of the gospel, to them. So we don't retreat into the world, but we go into the world with the message, the powerful message of grace. What's that have to do with this passage? He's saying, so that person that in the old covenant would have made you unclean, you're now making clean. They can be in the camp with you, and who knows, you might save them. When you get to the end of this passage. Who knows, you might save them because you've brought them within the range of the covenant. And then he's saying, and your children, we know, are certainly in there. They belong in there. The children of even one believer is holy, is a part of the covenant community, a part of the people of God, a part of the church of Christ. And then thirdly, Mark, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 6, which you know this passage and you've heard it often. May I just stop to celebrate how often we hear this, because I use it a lot at baptisms, and we have a lot of them, and what a grand thing, and we've got more coming. Okay, anyway, so when Paul talks about dealing with children, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," or the older language, nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? A consistently lived out other view, the view where there's all this change and not any continuity, that view consistently worked out would be saying, when I ask parents the question in baptism, will you pray with and for your child, should say, no. I will pray for my child. I will not pray with my child until my child confesses the faith, until he comes to Christ, until he invites Jesus into his heart, whatever language they use. Until the child reaches that moment, they should not be teaching their child to say, our father. They'd be teaching their child to say, my parents' father. And someday I hope mine. Jesus is not my savior, he's my parents' savior, and I hope someday he's mine. But we say, no, 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 no. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them from their earliest days to know that God is their God, that Jesus is their Savior, that the church is their church. That's what nurture and admonition, in the Old Testament, they said it like, with your children, talk about these things. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, right? They should, from their youth, know the Scriptures, like Paul said of Timothy. From your youth, you have known the sacred Scriptures because that's what your parents should be doing. There are people running around loose in the world and certainly even sometimes in the church that say you shouldn't. You shouldn't be imposing your views on the children until they come to the age of discretion or accountability or whatever and they can make those decisions for themselves. Nonsense! The Bible teaches from their earliest days that we should be filling their life with the good news of Christ and the gospel. Line upon line, precept upon precept in the Old Testament. From your youth you've known the sacred Scriptures. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do not evangelize our children. We disciple our children. And that's the key and critical difference. Is evangelism a part of that? Sure it is. They need to hear the gospel over and over again, just like I do. I've been preaching it for over 30 years. I still need to hear it. I need to preach it to myself. I need to hear it. We all do. But there's a difference between urging them to come to Christ and discipling them in Christ. I believe with all my heart that's what the Scriptures call us to do, because they are a part of the church, a part of the covenant community, a part of the people of God. And we see that. And these three places and so many more teach that. It's the consistent witness of the Scriptures. Now, I did work up quite a head of steam on that. I'm sorry. So I warned you. But now I have one more point. Because we can't leave without this other. You say, well, you could do a separate sermon on that. Well, it's not enough for that. And it's right there in front of us. So this will just take a moment. I will be much more brief on this. So Jesus then uses the children, having straightened out their view of children, uses them as an example. He says, and unless you come into the kingdom like a child, you're not coming in at all. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, a lot of people would say, well... Even Jesus recognized Christianity as childish, right? Unless you completely crucify the intellect, you're not going to be a Christian. You know, nobody would believe this stuff except childish people. And there it is. Even Jesus knows you have to be childish. Well, of course Jesus isn't saying that. We know he's not saying that. So what is he saying? Well, If we're moving on the foolishness meter from it's about childishness, the next step in my mind is where many people go and say he's talking about the innocence of children. We have to come into the kingdom innocent and pure, like children. I think these people must never have had children. The purity and innocence of children. I remember Billy Graham, of all people, one time, watching him so many years ago, but this particular thing made such an impression on me. He was talking about a little baby in his cradle. And he said he makes this you know, uncomfortable noise. And he said, and you look down with all the love in your heart, and you say, did you do that? And he said, no. He said that this baby can't even talk yet, and he can lie. You know, the innocence and purity. I mean, you know, we love our children. I love our children. I love that we have them. I love the noise. I love everything about them. But innocent and pure. No. So it's not that. So then what's left? I would say absolute dependence. These parents brought their children because they couldn't go themselves. And they bring them to Jesus because they're dependent on their parents. You look at the world of nature and, you know, other creatures. They sort of kick their young out of the nest so soon. We have them for, what, 18, 20, these days, 22, 23, whatever. Years and years trying to get them to that place where they can be on their own because they are dependent upon their parents. And God created it so to cement that bond between fathers and mothers and their children. So they're dependent on us, and we come to Christ then absolutely dependent. Why would he say this? Because we go back to the beginning. What were the disciples doing? They're saying, you know what, we're too important to be bothered with children. We're too important. And Jesus says, basically, if you're too important to be bothered with children, you're just way too important. You're way too full of yourself. Unless you humble yourself, unless you see that you are absolutely dependent upon grace and nothing but grace, you're not even in the kingdom. I've thought about this a few times. I may have said it. I don't think so, though. I keep thinking for myself and maybe for our church, the theme for 2021 should be, let's make humility great again. Let's make humility great again. Because it's only by humbling ourselves, confessing our absolute dependence upon grace, that we can be part of the kingdom. I believe that's what it means to come as children of the King. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the consistency of it. And we pray that more and more your Spirit would help us to see that beautiful consistency that you speak with one voice from Genesis through Revelation. Help us to delight in that. Help us, though, not to be proud that we see that, but be humbled that sometimes we miss it or misapply it. Lord, help us to find the humility that so easily evades us, that we might come as children to our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.